You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Mighty God, we thank you for each person here this morning, created lovingly and caringly by you. We thank you for the great gift that each person is to this body and to the world, to our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our schools and our families. We celebrate this even as we acknowledge that in many ways we fail to live into the identity and the call and the people that you've created us and called us to be. So Lord, use this time to strip away some of our defenses, peel back some of the layers that we've built up between ourselves and you. And as we come to your word together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, well, today we are in the third week of our series on emotionally healthy spirituality. And the theme of the third week of emotionally healthy spirituality is going back in order to go forward. So for the purposes of this sermon, back is going to be this way and forward is going to be this way. That's just how I'm going to use this space today. Go back in order to go forward. So if we want to take that title in a very literal way, we can find slews of literature, movies, and TV shows that explore the idea of what happens when you go back in time and change something. You can probably think of some examples right off the top of your head. Whether it's Barry Allen as The Flash, changing something in the past and creating an untenable future called Flashpoint. Whether it is the multiversal complexities of the Marvel Cinematic Universe, including the Time Variant Authority. You may know about that. Or Marty McFly, who had to fix the 1955 timeline so that he could still be a teenager in 1985 and do awesome skateboard montages to Huey Lewis and the news songs. That is important stuff. But we can obsess over the complexity of time. Does the past affect the present? And to what extent? How fixed or flexible are these temporal realities of past, present, and future? Do you guys think about this stuff, or is it just me? Probably some of you. They're questions that philosophers and physicists and scientists like to think about and talk about. And for whatever reason, we're endlessly captivated by the idea of how our actions affect the future, how our past actions affect the present, and how the present affects the future. Because we know it to be true. We know that this leads to this leads to this. We see it played out in our lives over the long haul. We know that something happens and it triggers something else. We know that, oh, maybe if I wasn't there that day, at that exact moment, my life could have been completely different. I could have gotten sideswiped by that car if I had been a fraction of a second earlier in that intersection. Maybe you've experienced some of those flashpoints in your life. But we have to go back in our lives. We have to go backwards, but not in a time machine, unless one of you has one, which let me know. We got to go back through our lives, and sometimes through the lives of our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents, and maybe even farther back, generations of our lives, in order to reconcile with things that have drastically shaped who we are now and the ways we are behaving and living our lives in the present. Now, going back into our past might be uncomfortable territory for some of you. Certainly not for me. Squeaky clean, no problems, everything perfect in my past. That was sarcastic. I don't think it's entirely comfortable territory for anybody to think too much or too long about our past and how it might shape our present. But I want to be clear today that the point of going into the past is not so that we can go live there. The point of going back is not so that we can live in the past. That is not good news, living in the past. Even if you have some successes to celebrate, living in the past is not good news. That's not a gospel message. You go back in order to go forward. as the great Dane, as I like to call him, Soren Kierkegaard, wrote, life can only be lived forward, but understood backward. Right? Life can only be lived forward, but understood backward. Now, the whole series of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality is largely an attempt to answer the question, why doesn't a lifetime of spirituality in the church always transform our lives and our relationships? Why is it that you can live in the church for decade after decade after decade, and it doesn't like automatically transform you into a deeper follower of Jesus? Some people live in the church their whole lives, go to Bible studies, pray all the time, and continue to be super messed up, right? Don't know how to relate to one another, have all sorts of brokenness that you feel like should be on some level fixable. But as one member of New Life Fellowship Church in Queens, New York said, the church that Emotionally Healthy Spirituality came out of, he said, I've been a Christian for 22 years, but instead of being a 22-year-old Christian, I'm a one-year-old Christian 22 times. There's some level at which we will always have brokenness in our lives, I think, until kingdom come, right? But some of us make the same foolish mistakes over and over and over again. Again, not me, of course, but some of you probably make the same foolish mistakes over and over. Yes, me too. I'm right there with you. We all make the same foolish mistakes. Not because we want to, not because we're trying to, and maybe not even because we're failing in some area of our spiritual lives. We may be praying and reading our Bibles and doing all the things that we're supposed to be doing and still stumbling over ourselves time after time after time. Pete Scazzaro, author of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, sums it up pretty succinctly. Jesus lives in our hearts, but Grandpa lives in our bones. Right? We know this to be true. Jesus lives in our hearts, but Grandpa lives in our bones. There's a little bit more at play than just Jesus comes and transforms absolutely everything. He gives us a heart of flesh. He replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. But we still got a whole lot of other phalanges and other organs inside of us that are affected by a whole lot of other forces, including our own past and our own family histories. And when I say Grandpa lives in your bones, I don't want to imply that your grandpa was a bad person. Your grandpa might have been the most godly influence in your life, might have been the most Christ-like person you know. I'm not trying to talk bad about Grandpa here. I don't want to talk bad about my grandparents. They may have been your best examples. We give thanks for spiritual parents and grandparents who raise us in the faith to nurture us. The past is not all hurts and wounds, although I'm going to talk a lot about the hurts and wounds side of the past. The past is also something to be celebrated, the gifts and the joys of life. But there's no perfect parents. There's no perfect grandparents. Any parents and grandparents know this to be true? Any of their kids or grandkids know that? No, I'm not going to ask y'all. It's hard to go back and revisit the pain of our past. We want to avoid it. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. Sometimes we bury it. We lock it up. But here's the reality. If we don't reconcile with the past, we will already be locked inside it. We think by ignoring the past, we're not living in it, thinking, well, I won't think about the past because then I won't have to live in the past. But the reality is, more often than not, if we don't think about the past, we're already living in it. My past is dictating my future because I'm refusing to think about it, to deal with it. And I don't want to bash the past, but the reality is, no matter how great our past was, without conscious decision, they become the engine for our present and our future. So, to lean into the theme, I want to talk about the climax of the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, okay? Which I believe was adapted from Andrew Lloyd Webber's stage musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. I'm not sure which one came first. To be clear, the Bible came first, okay? Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This passage is the culmination of a very long and complex family story. If you've ever read Genesis, I'm sure many of you have, you know it's a long and complex family story. So let's talk a little bit about Joseph's family history, his family tree. The scriptures take us back three generations in great detail. So a very abbreviated family tree, right? Abraham was the father of Isaac and Ishmael. We know that the line of sort of the story, the major story of scripture goes through the left column, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So Abraham is the father of Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is the father of Jacob and Esau, two brothers. And then Jacob is the father of Joseph, Benjamin, and 10 other brothers. So Jacob is Joseph's father, right? And Esau is Joseph's uncle. Isaac is Joseph's grandfather, and Ishmael is his uncle. And Abraham is Joseph's great-grandfather, okay? So that's like just basic outline. You may have already learned that in Sunday school when you were five, or you really needed that. So it's for all of us. But one thing we see right away in the story of Joseph's family tree is a history of lying. His great-grandfather, Abraham, lied several times about his wife, Sarah, saying that she was his sister. His grandparents then, Isaac and Rebekah, lied to one another repeatedly. Rebekah helped Jacob, her favorite son, trick Isaac into favoring him over his older brother, Esau, who Dad liked better. Wow. There are all sorts of lies around. Jacob lied to everyone. In fact, Jacob, his name means deceiver. Anybody named Jacob in the crowd? I'm not trying to step on your toes here. That's just what it means in Hebrew. He began his life with a lie and stole his brother's birthright. Lies everywhere. And in his own generation, Joseph's 10 brothers lied about his death, told Dad the story that he was kidnapped and murdered. They brought a bloody coat to their dad, who was a master deceiver in his own right. And they kept hush-hush about the secret for over a decade. Lies, lies, lies. And then in the family, there's a history of favoritism. Joseph's great-grandpa Abraham favored his grandpa Isaac. Isaac favored Esau, but, wait, nope, eventually was tricked into favoring Jacob instead of Esau. And let's just say that this family is not very subtle about who their favorites are, because Jacob then is very clear that Joseph is his favorite son. Yeah. And then we have a history of cut-off relationships. First, between the brothers, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was brought up to live in his father's house, while Ishmael was sent away with his mother out to the desert to a completely different land. In the next generation, the brothers Jacob and Esau were cut off from each other, and Jacob felt so guilty about stealing Esau's birthright and inheritance, even though he got those things, he still felt guilty, and he figured that Esau was out to get him, so he ran away and spent most of his life just running away from his brother. And of course, when Joseph was sold into slavery, He ended up being the head honcho in Egypt, but he was cut off from his own brothers for over a decade and his father. And add to this the history of super unhealthy marriages in this family. Abraham had a child out of wedlock despite a direct promise from God that his wife Sarah would bear a son. Isaac and Rebekah had this terribly messy relationship. She loved one kid, he loved the other. Joseph's father, Jacob, had two wives and two concubines. And I say all this, that despite all of these great people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, being the carriers of the great covenant of God with Israel, the patriarchs of the faith of Israel, none of them were models of great relationships, conflict resolution, or honest living. Significant gaps. And this is the story that Joseph carries in his bones. The story of four generations, spanning Genesis chapter 11 all the way through the end of what I just read here in Genesis chapter 50, like 39 chapters worth of scripture. And when we came to this section of chapter 50 that I just read, there's a reckoning for Joseph. He's reintroduced to his brothers after over a decade of forced alienation. And I just want to pay attention to Joseph's response throughout the story as he is reintroduced to his family that he's been alienated from. Briefly, to recap Joseph's story specifically, he was the favorite of his dad, Jacob. Jacob gave him this beautiful, multicolored, lavish coat. His brothers were very, very jealous of this, on top of Joseph's somewhat arrogant statements that he had made to them. But they sold him as a slave into Egypt. They covered his robe with goat's blood and brought it back to dad and said, "He's dead." That's the short version. But as a slave in Egypt, Joseph rose up the ranks because he was gifted in interpreting dreams, and he eventually interpreted the dreams of the Pharaoh and became his right-hand man, second in command, powerful in Egypt. So after a decade of not seeing his brothers, I missed a little bit of the story. It's an important part. As the right-hand man of Pharaoh, all the people in the region, including Joseph's family, will have to come to him, to Joseph, to receive food rations that only Joseph was prepared for because he was interpreting the visions of Pharaoh, which came from God. So that's the basic story. He's got into this power, and now he has even more power because he's the one with all the food, and there's a famine, and everybody's going to be coming to Joseph to get what they need to survive this famine. So 10 of Joseph's brothers come to Egypt, and he sees his brothers who sold him into slavery and told their dad that he was dead. And in Genesis 42, verse 24, after the first time they had come to see him, it says that Joseph turned away from them and began to weep. But then he came back and spoke to them again. You can picture this, right? He's seeing his brothers who he hasn't seen in over a decade. And he's overwhelmed with emotion. He has to turn away and weep. But he... You ever had this? Okay, I'm going to be cool. He has to leave the room. He weeps. He recovers himself. He comports himself. And he comes back. But he doesn't resist fully the need to weep. In the next chapter, not just 10 of his brothers, but 11 of his brothers, all of his brothers, including Benjamin, the one who has the same mother as Joseph, and dad's other favorite son, by the way, he sees Benjamin for the first time and is deeply moved at the sight of his brother. And in chapter 43, verse 30, Joseph hurried out He didn't just turn away. This time he hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. First time, he turns away and weeps and comes back. The second time, he goes into a private room and weeps for longer. And then by chapter 45, verse 1, Joseph can no longer contain it. This is the third visit. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence!" So there was no one else with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. You see, he knew who they were the whole time, but they had no idea. So in the moment when he decides he's going to tell them, he wants the room cleared. You see, Joseph had to reveal himself. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians could hear him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph had a family history of lying, of cutting off relationships back three generations, and he tried it. He tried to continue to lie when his brothers came. He tried to pretend that he was not their brother. He looked different. They hadn't seen him in over 10 years. They didn't recognize him. He tried out the old scripts of his family, but he realized that they didn't work. He could not live his life like that, constantly dismissing himself to weep when they were around. So he had to reveal to them who he was. Joseph at last says, "I am Joseph." And the first thing he says is my father still living? He wants to know if dad's still around. Could we send dad the good word that I'm still alive? And in verse 19 of chapter 50, Joseph says, "Don't be afraid," telling his brothers, "Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. I will give you the food that you need." He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. His brothers, who had treated him worse than most brothers have treated their brother, right? Even if you have a tenuous relationship with your family, selling you into slavery and then telling dad that you're dead and bringing a bloody robe to prove it, that's quite a dysfunctional family history. That's quite a story. And Joseph speaks kindly to them. You get the sense that Joseph has reconciled with his past, that he's forgiven his brothers, that he's going to give them what they need. He's acknowledged God's hand in the whole process, and he is somehow at peace. But what about his brothers? How are they handling this internally, this revelation that their brother that they sold into slavery is now living in the Pharaoh's court? Back to chapter 42, verse 21, when Joseph was weeping, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Right? They don't know how right they are, that that's exactly what's happening. That what they've done to their brother is affecting them. They have no idea that Joseph is standing right before them. They're just paranoid that, like, karma has come back to get them, right? They're paranoid that this is coming back to haunt them, what they did in the past to their brother, having no idea that this is literally their brother standing before them. And in chapter 45, verse 3, right after Joseph reveals himself and says, "I am Joseph, is my father still living?" It says, "But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence." Terrified in their brother's presence. Just like their dad Jacob was terrified when their uncle Esau came to bless him after not seeing him for many years. Jacob was terrified. Why? Because he had a guilty conscience about all the stuff in his past that he had not made amends for. He knew he had done something wrong and is constantly afraid of the come up for the other shoe to drop. And that's exactly where Joseph's brothers are. They're just assuming, "We are going to have to pay." And how many of us live paralyzed in fear that something we've done in our past is going to catch up with us on either some practical or cosmic level. And at the end of the story, in chapter 50, what are the brothers thinking about? They come to Joseph again, they've shared tears in a moment, they've even hugged it out, right? It feels like a happy ending. They hugged it out, they've wept together, this family reunion has happened, they've seen Joseph weep in front of them, and he has explicitly offered his forgiveness to them. Where are their heads at? Their first question, what if Joseph holds a grudge? It's still their thinking. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they lie to Joseph. They say, your father left these instructions before he died. They say, they make up words that his dad said. Oh, you have to forgive your brothers, these servants of the Lord. You have to forgive them. Joseph's brothers are continuing the family tradition of deceiving and lying and conniving. They say, Jacob asked you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. It doesn't say whether he wept because he believed that these were the words of his father or because he was disappointed in his brothers for making stuff up. But they come in, they throw themselves before him and say, we are your slaves. He's already forgiven them. He's trying to make amends with them. But they don't know any other way. Again, Joseph had tried on the family scripts. He tried sending Benjamin out with the Pharaoh's great silver cup and framing him for stealing. He tried doing all the deceptive things that he had learned from generations of family behavior. But in the end, Joseph realized, I just need to forgive my brothers. I just need to forgive my brothers. So, Riversiders, what are your family scripts? Our family histories may also include lying, cutoffs, favoritism, and unhealthy marriages. You may have some of that in your family history. We may have the same things Joseph has, but other things. I mean, what's your family scripts regarding money? How do you talk about or not talk about money? What's your family script surrounding conflict? How do you do or avoid conflict religiously in your family? How do you talk about or not talk about sexuality and relationships in your family? How do you deal with or not deal with grief and loss in your family? Is community valuable? Which emotions are preferred and which ones are not allowed? What's our attitude towards other cultures in our family, to people who are different than us? How do we think about and relate to people with different skin colors or accents, or who dress differently or speak different languages than ourselves? What is our hierarchy of values? What is our definition of success? Many of these things get hardwired into our brains without much thought. Now, that doesn't mean that they're set in stone and we can't change them, but we have to go back if we want to go forward. We have to go back if we want to go forward, whether we realize it or not. And some of the scripts that we have running through our minds are actually filled with great wisdom. Again, I don't want to bash the past because some of the ways we've been formed and shaped by spiritual fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers, some of those scripts are actually good and beautiful and healthy and worthy to be celebrated. So I'm not saying change your scripts. I'm saying notice and question your scripts. Right? Because some of them may not need to be changed. You may keep 90% of the scripts that have been running around in your head, but that 10% that you got to change, that may be truly a life changer for you. It may unlock something in your life that you've been grinding through over and over again, like a speed bump that you just keep coming up against, and you're like, why? It might be in that script. I have some handouts, papers in the back on that little white table way in the back. They're called genogram worksheets, and we're not going to take the time to fill that out today. But it's a tool that you can use to go backward in order to go forward. So if you're interested in this stuff, if you sense that there's something you need to work through in like past generations of your life, there's a worksheet back there, and later on when we're singing songs, if you want to go back there, receive prayer, myself, Keith, any of the elders probably would love to sit with you and work through that stuff together. Your home group leader might be very willing to sit through that with you. But it's a tool to help us go through our family history in order to go forward in freedom. So as we start to wrap up, I want to point out a few steps going forward that are rooted in Joseph's story. I mean, there's a reason it takes up 39 chapters of Scripture. It's huge. It's a beautiful story. I mean, his whole family story, those generations. And I want to point out that he, his parents, his grandparents, and his great-grandparents are all celebrated as the patriarchs of Israel's faith. And his father, Jacob, actually is Israel. Right? God spoke to Jacob and said, your name, you are no longer Jacob, you are now Israel. So Israel is actually named after Joseph's dad, the deceiver. Both things are true. But there's all this brokenness that Joseph and his generation had to work through. And the first key, the most obvious one, the one that shoots out at us when we read the story, is that Joseph saw God at work in everything. He saw God's hand at work. He says, surely God was at work the whole time. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. When we look into our past, God is at work. At some times, it may feel broken and God forsaken and empty, but I'm here to tell you that God is at work and has been at work. The question is, can we see it? Second thing we can learn from Joseph is that he felt and worked through his powerful emotions. A lot of weeping for Joseph. And you'll notice not a lot of weeping for his brothers who are still locked into that same pattern of deceit. They just seem to keep going and making the same mistakes and living into the same scripts and problems. Working through our emotions, to be clear, doesn't mean that you're weeping all the time, but it forces us to feel our emotions, which may sometimes make us weep. Sometimes feeling an emotion is like an alien invading our bodies if we're not used to letting ourselves feel things. It might feel like that scene in The Grinch where his heart grows 3 sizes that day and you're like, and it just feels so extremely uncomfortable that you just want to like be anywhere but in your body feeling that emotion. And for some of you, you're just a ball of emotions all the time, and you're like, yes, of course. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're working through your emotions, right? How do we feel and work through our powerful emotions? Third thing we can learn from Joseph is that he rewrote his script, and not necessarily in a way that dishonored his family. We don't have to dishonor our families in order to rewrite the scripts, right? By changing something, that's not dishonoring. That's just, this thing is not, this may have worked for y'all, but this is not working for me, and I got to do something different. What needs to be rewritten in your scripts? You don't want to thoughtlessly live the life and the scripts that have been handed to you. And the final thing we learn from Joseph is that Joseph partnered with God to gather food for a hungry nation. He partnered with God to do this amazing thing. There were 7 years of famine in the nation of Egypt. 7 years! If Joseph hadn't partnered with God to gather up extra food for those 7 years, how many people would have starved? Surely the most vulnerable in the community would have died. But how many others as well, if nobody was prepared for this 7-year famine? When we reconcile with our past, we can accomplish great things with God, because then we're not enslaved by our past. Sometimes we don't think about the past because we don't want to live in it. But again, we're already living in the past if we're not thinking about it. We got to go back if we want to go forward in freedom and life with God. God wants us to partner with Him to do kingdom things. He wants us to partner with Him to do kingdom things. We don't ask Him to partner with us. He's the one with the plan. But we partner with Him for His kingdom. It may not be gathering food for an entire nation like Joseph, but I bet feeding and serving the hungry and the vulnerable will be part of our call of obedience to following Jesus. Doing our jobs with a little bit more grace and grit will probably be part of it. And relationships of all kinds that are loving and caring and that work through conflict and are okay being in hard things, that will be part of partnering with God. And another example, because it's so timely, is celebrating landmark liberations of peoples, like yesterday's Juneteenth, can also be part of partnering with God to reconcile with the past in order to move forward. Now, Juneteenth may have always been a part of your life, since as long as you can remember. Like me, maybe it's been new to you within the last decade, or for some people, you just heard about it like yesterday, or maybe you're hearing about it for the first time right now. Juneteenth, it's a celebration of the proclamation of freedom to enslaved people in Galveston, Texas, on June 19th, that was yesterday, 1865, finally marking emancipation for those in the Deep South 2.5 years after President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation into law. And 91 years after what we call the Declaration of Independence was signed into law, and 254 years after the first enslaved Africans were kidnapped and brought to these shores. It's a long time. And so it's supernatural to celebrate Juneteenth for anybody who is a direct descendant of enslaved people, and generally for folks of African-American heritage. But I think it's also an opportunity for folks of European descent, white folks like me, to do the important work of going back, not with excuses or with defenses, but facing, reconciling with, and weeping over our ugly history, so that we might eventually be able to wholeheartedly celebrate the Jubilee freedom of Juneteenth in solidarity with our black sisters and brothers. You see, it's a beautiful opportunity to go back boldly so that we can go forward together as one body, united in hope. And just like I said about everything else, it's the only way for us to not be locked in the past, is if we go there and reckon with it. It's the way to a liberated future for everyone. And so, my friends, on so many levels, we have work to do. And the beautiful thing is that this is work to be done with God. Right? Somebody somewhere intended these things for bad, but God intends everything to somehow be used to be redeemed for good. And when we're willing to go back, we will see some beautiful, wonderful, and majestic things, but we will also see some painful and difficult things. And the Holy Spirit will move us forward. So my sisters and brothers, may you see God in everything, past, present, and future. May you feel and work through and reckon with your powerful emotions. May you notice and question your family scripts and rewrite them where necessary. And as you do all that, may you boldly partner with God to do the work of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, each one of us has a story and a history. And we know that your hand has been at work in all of it. We know that even what was intended for bad or evil, you can still use for good, that you can somehow redeem and restore it. So Lord, redeem and restore us. Give us the courage to go back in order that we might go forward. May your Spirit lead us forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.